Morning, everyone. If you have a Bible, I'll ask you to turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. So when I've had the opportunity to speak, I've been going through the Gospel of John, and we're currently here. So we're going to look at this passage of Scripture, most of this chapter today. And we'll see how she goes. Let's read. We're actually going to read from the last three verses of chapter 2. So we're going to start at chapter 2, verse 23. And just by way of introduction, I should say that so this is the Gospel of John we're reading. It's an account of one of the four accounts of the life of Jesus. The first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are largely biographical, or talk of Jesus and his humanity and the life that he lived. And John primarily focuses on the deity of Christ. That is, the Lord Jesus being God in the flesh. So that is the major thrust and the theme of John's gospel, that he is trying to present to his readers that this Jesus is not an ordinary man like you or I, but that he is indeed God in the flesh. And there's a theme verse at the very end of the gospel. John, in summarizing the whole thing, essentially says, I could have told you a lot more things if I had the time and the space to write them. But he says in verse 31 of chapter 20, he says, but these things that I did write, he says, are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So that is John's desire in the writing of this gospel. And as we look at this story, this part of the gospel story this morning, it is our hope and our prayer that this morning, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would learn of him this morning and learn of what he has done for you, and then put your faith and trust in him, that you might have life in his name. So we'll read from John chapter 2, verse 23. Now when he, that's Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name. When they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people, and needs no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered, are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out by God. And we'll end our reading right there. And so we have this introduction and then the story of this man named Nicodemus. And it's interesting that, you know, my Bible says that these verses at the end of chapter 2 serve as an introduction into this next chapter, this encounter that Jesus has with Nicodemus. And it's interesting, some of the words and phrases and the way that is presented. First of all, you note that the word believe is referenced right off the start. And even when it says, many believed in his name, and even the phrasing of the word, Jesus not entrusting himself, it comes from the same word in the Greek. It means about believing. And so this idea about believing is obviously a major important part of this part of the gospel. And it is one of the two things that we're going to talk about this morning. The two major themes that are going to hopefully come out of this message this morning are the ideas of being born again and the idea of belief and their connectedness. So we learn from this introduction passage that Jesus had been doing signs and miracles and wonders, and in doing it, many believed in his name. But there's this interesting explanation of it that really points back to the people that that Jesus was interacting with and healing and helping, and it speaks more to their sort of surface level belief. The idea here, I think, is that they were interested in the celebrity Jesus, and they're interested in him as someone who could maybe heal them or help them in some way, but it seemed to sort of end there. That was there was a superficialness to their belief in him, right? And what we get from the passage is that that's not good enough. That's not saving faith. And so we get into this story of this man named Nicodemus. And as we know, those of us, of course, who have come up in church and have been through Sunday school, we know this story well. We know this chapter well. We know about Pharisees. Pharisees were a religious group. And really, the idea with them is that they were all about rules. They were all about outward show. Very important to them that they kept the law, plus all the little extra laws that they added in. So they're a major group. They're an influential group in Jerusalem at Jesus' time. And Nicodemus is one of them. He's a Pharisee. And he is a Jew first and a Pharisee second. And in both of those cases, Nicodemus comes into this conversation with some preconceived ideas about who he is and where he's going. He's grown up and he's grown into this system where he's understood that it's about what I do. It's about keeping the laws. It's about making sure that I please God through checking all the boxes. This is how God is pleased with me and how I please God, by checking the boxes. And so being a Pharisee, it says also a ruler of the Jews, so he was high up in this group. He was a part of something called the Sanhedrin, which one commentator equivalent to like the Jewish Supreme Court. So he was a man who was learned in the Old Testament, he was knowledgeable, and he was a man of some influence and power in the society and the culture of the time. And so you get that he would come in with a lot of knowledge, a lot of understanding, a lot of weight. He would be an important person in the society, both the way others looked at him and the way he looked at himself, right? And would look as though he's got it pretty well together. He's a Pharisee, so he's obviously really good at this law keeping stuff and doing the things that please God, apparently. And so others would look and say, well, this is the person we're supposed to be like. He obviously knows what he's doing. And Nicodemus would have thought, because he was doing all the prescribed things, that he had his ticket punched to heaven. Right? That was his assumption. It's, I'm doing what what I'm supposed to do here. I'm supposed to just keep the rules. Make sure I don't step across the line. Don't break any of the boundaries. Of course, Nicodemus and the Pharisees were missing out on a huge part of the Old Testament, which you read about in Hebrews chapter 11, where you read about great men of faith in the Old Testament, and they were saved by faith, their faith in God. And each one of the things that they're cataloged or highlighted about in that chapter are things that they do, these individuals do, Abraham and Rahab and others, they do, in faith. trusting in the God that they love and serve. And that is what saves them. There is in the Old Testament the law, and that is put in place to as a mirror to show people that they can never attain perfection, that they need that they're sinners and they need forgiveness from God. But it seems the Pharisees sort of skipped over, missed over that part, and were more concerned about the law keeping, because that was a little bit easier to organize and control. You know, this faith thing is a little cloudy, but we can tick boxes, we can look good in front of people. We can make sure we follow all the rules. And so, again, this is about all physical, all outward show that the Pharisees are sort of, that's what they're synonymous with in the scriptures. When you read about them, they're law keepers, but they're also generally always, there's always a tie-in with hypocrisy, that they can never fully keep the law, and they're very judgmental towards others who aren't as good as them. So we have some of that baggage coming in as we read about Nicodemus, and when we see the word Pharisee, those of us who know our Bibles, that's what's connected to that. And, that's who Nicodemus is. And it says that he came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, and no one can do these signs unless God is with him." So, however the circumstances came about, probably Nicodemus and those in the Sanhedrin heard some rumblings about a guy named Jesus who was doing some pretty unusual things, Jesus had probably, been starting to cause some rumblings in the establishment in Jerusalem because of what he was doing, and so I can imagine maybe somebody in the Sanhedrin maybe tapped Nicodemus on the shoulder and said, "Go check this guy out. Go find out what the deal is with him." And so Nicodemus, of course, often understood that the reason why he came at night was because he didn't want others to see him doing it. Maybe the others didn't know in the Sanhedrin that he was going to meet with him, and that he was just going out of curiosity, and so he was doing it sort of away from the public eye. But nevertheless, he goes and meets with Jesus. And you can imagine that Nicodemus had a bit of an agenda going in, and I think it's sort of portrayed here in the thing he says. "We know that you're a teacher come from God, and no one can do these signs unless God is with him." I don't know how you interpret that, but I read a little cynicism or a little distance in the way that Nicodemus is addressing him here. I don't read this as worship or as honoring him. I read this more of, again, of a separatedness, of a who are you and what are you about, right? But still trying to be polite, I guess, and a little bit of that polite deference. And it's possible, it's entirely possible that he would have been threatened by him, he would have heard of this Jesus who was teaching things and saying things, and he was doing it in a unique way. The scribes and the Pharisees of the day, when they would teach others in the temples and stuff, they would do it, and they would often say, "Well, here's what the scriptures say, but here's Rabbi so-and-so's commentary on this part of scripture." And that's how it was. That's how they were sort of affirmed in terms of their, how high up they were, these rabbis and teachers. It was who they sort of said, "Well, this is the scripture, and this is what this guy says about it, and this is what this guy says about it." And that's how they taught. Not with their own authority, but upon the authority of commentator X and Rabbi Y. But the thing that was starting to come out about Jesus, and as we read the Gospels and learn about him, Jesus didn't preach and teach based on what commentator X or Rabbi Y said about it, but it was on his own authority. And that separated him from the bunch, that he could speak on his own authority. And we'll talk about that as we go on. So as he is opening up this conversation to him, again, you can imagine that Nicodemus would have, he was probably just, warming him up maybe, or getting a feel for him. And Jesus, as he often does in his conversations that we read of him in the Gospels, he cuts right to the issue, right to the heart. There's no warm-up. There's no sort of idle chatter about the weather. He goes right to the thing that is essential. And that is, Jesus says to him in verse 3, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So you have to imagine that this would stun Nicodemus probably and catch him off guard. And, you know, this wasn't going the way he thought it was going to go. And Jesus introduces this being born again thing. And I think right away Nicodemus is on the defensive. But there's a couple interesting things here that Jesus says. He says, first of all, truly, truly. And you'll see that phrase three times in this passage. Truly, truly. And it's essentially that Jesus is emphasizing the fact that his testimony is absolutely true. It can be trusted. It is reliable and true. And that's why he asserts it over and over again. And he says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And your translation may say something like born from above. It's the same idea, this idea of being born again. So Jesus says, you know, it's not about Nicodemus. It's not about your strict and rigid adherence to rule keeping and box checking. It's about something more. He says you need to be spiritually born again, or you can't have eternal life or be a part of the kingdom that you, by your good works and your actions, just assumed you were already in. You assumed your ticket was punched, but I'm here to tell you that that is not the case. So as we bring it to our current context today, perhaps there is someone in this audience who, maybe because of what they were brought up in, maybe because of their ideas about religion and faith in God that they have sort of put together themselves, they come in with an assumption. You come in with an assumption that your ticket is punched and that you're on your way there. But Jesus has a message for you this morning that says, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And so right away, if Jesus, you know, Jesus gives this message and Nicodemus hears this from this guy who he doesn't know, knows a little bit about, heard a little bit about him, right away, I think in our case, if Jesus was to say that to us, and in Nicodemus, if Jesus says it to him, right away, the question he's going to ask is, who is this guy? Who is he to tell me, a Pharisee, a leader of the Jews, a member of the Sanhedrin, a guy who knows all this stuff, and like, it's in my credentials. It's the letters that follow my name. I'm the guy who knows this stuff. Who is he, and on what authority does he tell me how I get into the kingdom? And Jesus does answer this. And so the verses from 9 to 15 largely address this. And in those passages, and we won't go through them in too great a detail, but the idea is that here Jesus is saying, it's upon my authority, and I have authority because of who I am and where I come from. So we see there that Jesus says in verse 10, "Are you a teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" And here is part of Jesus' claiming of his authority. He says, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." And so that is part of Jesus' authority, that he is saying, on that authority, I am one who came from heaven. And he says that, I'm sorry here, I'm just looking at my notes. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven. Only Jesus has the special revelation from God. This isn't just some man just spouting off stuff that came into his head, but Jesus can speak with authority because he is God. His message comes from God. Only he has that true heavenly wisdom. And Jesus throughout his life continues to assert his authority by claiming his relationship with the Father. In John chapter 5, and you can turn there just over a couple pages if you want, John chapter 5, verses 19 to 24, Jesus, this is just one snippet, one place where Jesus again asserts his authority, and he speaks of his authority to say the things that he is saying, and ultimately to do the thing which he is on earth to do, which is go to the cross and die for the sins of man. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," in chapter 5, 19, "the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives him life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son as they honor the Father, etc. And it continues there. And when, you know, shortly after this, when Jesus makes these claims, the Jews pick up the rocks to kill him because of his blasphemy. And Jesus, rebukes him and says, you know, everything I've done in my actions and in my words display that I come from the Father. You can't stone me for the things that I've done because I keep the law. And, you know, he lives that perfect sinless life. And that is a demonstration to those that he is who he says he is, that he is God. And numerous other places that Jesus affirms his authority. He can say these things to Nicodemus. He can make these claims that you have to be born again because of who he is. He is, as our key theme verse says, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And the whole of the gospel affirms this and shows it over and over through miracles, wonders, and signs, through the things that Jesus says and does, that he is no ordinary man, that he is indeed God in the flesh. So, Jesus can say these things to Nicodemus. He can speak about this being born again because he has the authority to do it. Ultimately, then, that should lead us to the question of what does it mean to be born again? And that's, I jumped ahead there, but this is the thing that Jesus has to explain to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, as we read in the text, has a really hard time with it. It's, this is a man who's very learned. If my understanding is right, that as a Pharisee, they would have the first 5 books of the Bible memorized, that he would, and plus he would have the teachings of the other rabbis and leaders as well. He'd have that on his mind. And yet Jesus sort of gently rebukes him and says, you're a leader of the Jews. You have the books of the Bible, the Old Testament, where some of this is spoken about, memorized, and you have no idea. In 5 to 8, that's where Jesus says, when Nicodemus says, it's almost a rhetorical question. How can that be? How can you be born again? How can you be born again of your mother? And Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you in verse 5, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. And so, there is a natural confusion here on Nicodemus' part. And it highlights the difference, that there is a difference between a spiritual man and a worldly man. There is, before you are saved, before you have the Holy Spirit, things of the Bible sometimes seem confusing, and there are things that you're locked out of, in a sense. When you hear the gospel, when you accept the message of the gospel, and as you are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit teaches and informs and exposes and unveils and brings light to the things of the spiritual things. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. Jesus is speaking to a man here who, by the nature of his questioning, sees this idea of being born again as folly, as foolishness, right? Man misunderstands the spiritual. In the next chapter, Jesus interviews a woman sitting at a well, and she is in the same state. Jesus is talking about spiritual water and how that she will never thirst again, and she asks him questions about the actual well, but the water that's there. Is there something fancy, special about this water that you can pull up? She's not spiritually discerned. She doesn't understand, and that is the state of the natural person. So Jesus continues to plead with him. Unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. There is a fundamental divide between the physical world and the spiritual. Every one of us in this room was born dead in sin and shaped in iniquity, it says. We need God to impart spiritual life into each one of us. It says In John chapter 1, the beginning of this gospel, in verse 12 it says, "But to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So they're born of God. You're born dead in sin, and when you are saved, when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you are born again. Jesus has to explain these sometimes complex things to him. This is what is meant by being born again. There it is. So Jesus says, again, has to reaffirm to him, "Don't marvel, don't be amazed that I say these things to you, that you must be born again." Nicodemus, of course, did marvel because, you know, Jesus just unloads this truth bomb on him, and Nicodemus is literally stunned. And you can this is almost like Jesus is seeing his facial features when he's saying he must be born again. And Nicodemus is just not registering, is not making sense of what's going on here. So he says, "You don't marvel." You know, there's no other way here, is what Jesus is saying. This is the way of salvation. And it's just really hard for Nicodemus, and maybe it is for some of us this morning, maybe it was, maybe in your salvation story, your experience of coming to the Lord, a lot of this stuff didn't make sense, and you wrestled with it for quite a long time before ultimately that God shed his light on you, and through the Spirit you were shown the things of the gospel, shown the truth of your sin and your need for a Savior, and you accepted him. It's shocking to hear for Nicodemus because he doesn't have this new life yet. And so Jesus tries to explain something to him here, and he says, "The wind blows where it wishes," in verse 8. "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born with the Spirit." So you can imagine it's nighttime, and they're maybe sitting on top of some porch or something, and it's cool, and perhaps the wind's blowing, and Jesus uses that as an object lesson, as he tries to explain some of this stuff in earthly terms that Nicodemus will understand, and one of them is using the wind here to try to explain some of this stuff. And it's one commentator said, "Jesus and Nicodemus may have been sitting on the rooftop to catch the cool evening breeze. Perhaps as they felt the wind blow gently, Jesus said, 'Do you feel that, Nicodemus? You can't see the wind, you can't control it, you can't understand it. It goes where it pleases, but you can observe its effects. See the curtains moving and the leaves rustling? So it is with the Holy Spirit. You can't control him because he works according to his sovereign will. You can't understand him, but you can see his effects when he brings the new birth to a soul. The changes aren't external, like wearing a certain garments or phylacteries. Rather, it's an internal change brought about by new life within. Where the Spirit works, the effects are plain to see." So you can see how some of this would register with a Pharisee who is all about the outward, the external appearance, right? That's how they show the world that they are different, that they are separated. And that's what being a Pharisee means. The word Pharisee means to be separated, right? So you're not like everybody else. And so they would constantly have to be showing it. You think of what we were talking about in Bible study, about Jesus saying, when you give your money, when you fast, I just forget the other thing, but when you do those things, when you pray, sorry, don't do it out in front of everybody so that everybody sees what you're doing. And make a show of it, and you know, you're being a hypocrite. He says, with those three things, do it all in secret, do it in quiet, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So, essentially, Jesus is saying to Nicodemus here, this isn't an external thing, it's an internal thing. And yes, there's an outgrowing that it becomes external. But this is a work of the Spirit. This is a work of the Holy Spirit, that he changes from the outside, from the inside out, is what he's saying. So, what are then some of the effects of this new birth? Someone who has been born again, how could we know that they are born again? Well, there's a companion letter to the Gospel of John, and it's 1 John. And in 1 John, he gives a number of markings or evidences of someone who has the new birth, someone who's been born again. He says in 2:29 of 1 John, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also practices righteousness is born of him." 1 John 3:9 says, "No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." That does not mean that we do not sin, we are free from sin, but that we are to sin less, that we are not to let, you know, sin govern us. 1 John 3:14, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death." So that would be, there's a hallmark of someone who is born again, is that they love. And that's all throughout that epistle of 1 John. "Beloved, let us love one another," 1 John 4:7. "For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." So that's an evidence of someone who is born again, truly born again. They love God and know God. 5:1, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him." 1 John 5:4, "Whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." So our faith is an evidence of our being born again. And lastly, 1 John, "We know that no one is born of God sins, but who is born of God keeps him. He who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him." John's not referring to a sinless life here, but life that sins less. In other words, all that the Spirit saves, he sanctifies. That means sets apart and sets them on a trajectory towards holiness. It takes a lifetime, but progressively they grow in holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Those born of the Spirit develop the fruit of the Spirit as they learn to walk in the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are the markers, if you will, of being born again. It's a change from the inside out. It's an acknowledgement that it's not of ourselves. It's not of works of righteousness that we have done that saves us. And so, we've talked about, you know, Nicodemus here, and Nicodemus is, you know, coming with his, you know, his baggage of thinking that he's got it all together, that his ticket is punched, and Jesus says, "No, it's not. You've got it all wrong," and just completely uproots him and shakes his world and says, "It's about being born again. It's about a change. This is a spiritual thing. It's a change from the inside. It's not about outward appearances. It's not about record keeping and checking boxes." So what is it then? What does it mean to be born again? How do you get born again? And that's where we get the most famous verse in this Bible. If you know anything about the Bible, you've probably heard this verse before, verse 16. "For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." So the key there is the idea that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So believing, this is where, the first part of this chapter is speaking about being born again, and this is where Jesus speaks of believing. And the belief is all through this chapter about believing in him, in our key verse, right, that says, or the theme verse, "Believing you may have life in his name." So believing is obviously crucial to this. We see in this famous verse that says, "For God so loved the world." Now this would have been, again, mind-blowing to Nicodemus, because in Nicodemus's understanding, the only ones who got to the kingdom were the Jews, right? The ones who followed God's law. They were God's special people, and the Gentiles and all the outsiders, they weren't getting in. This was for the Jews alone. So that's, again, how Nicodemus thought his ticket to heaven was punched, because he was a Jew, so he's in. And now Jesus, you know, has shaken him up on a number of things, and he says, now, the world, "For God so loved the world." That is the object of God's love. God's love, this message of being born again, isn't just for one particular group or region. It is for all. It is for you and for me here this morning. It says that God gave his only Son, and that is the gift of his love, or the expression of his love. It says that whoever believes in him, so this is where you and I come in. The belief aspect is the recipient of God's love, and whoever believes in him should not perish. So the intention of God is that we should not perish. We should not be separated from him. We should not stay spiritually dead in our sins, but that we should be with him. But rather, instead of perishing, that we should have eternal life, and that is considered the duration of God's love. So this is what this verse is speaking of. God loved you so much that he sent his son to pay the penalty for your sins, to die on that cross, to pay the penalty for your sins, because it was a penalty that you deserve to pay. Your sins separate you from a holy and righteous God. This is what the Word of God tells us. And that to be brought again into a right relationship with him, on our own, we can't do anything. And this was, again, the problem that Nicodemus and them and those like him failed to fully recognize. That on their own merits and efforts, they were never going to bridge that gulf to get them to God through their good works. But God, in his mercy and love, provided the way for that to happen, for us to be restored in relationship through him, to have our sins forgiven. And that was the key that had to happen, is that our sins needed to be forgiven. And that was done through the penalty, through Jesus dying on the cross for us. And so we are instructed here to believe in that. And that's a big topic. And we don't have time, obviously, to get into a large discussion about this, but what does it mean to believe? What is involved in believing, as it says here, that whoever believes in him? What we're talking about here is faith. So we are talking about, I heard it explained this way this week, that it's a faith as fact. Okay, so the things that we read of in the Bible, the things we read of Jesus, the things that we read of the plan of salvation for you and I, the things that we read of God as creator and sustainer of the world, we read these things and we understand them as fact. This is not something that we think might be true, that we assume may be true or partially true, but we take the entire Word of God from Genesis to Revelation as inerrant, inspired Word of God. And we trust and fully believe that this plan of salvation is put in place, that there is a God in heaven, and he has sent his son to die for us, and that we as sinners, to be restored and redeemed to him, need to put our faith and trust in Christ. So our faith is fact. And believing also means not just faith as, that our faith is fact, but also faith as trust, that we trust and believe that as children of God that we will one day be with him, that the work of Christ is all the work that is required, that the work is finished. Done is the work that saves. This is the trust that we have in our God and in his word and in the Lord Jesus and his work for us. But another aspect of belief is faith as obedience. So if we believe the word of God, if we trust what it says, if we follow what it says and do what it says, then we will live that out. We will do what the word of God tells us to do. We will first obey the gospel and come to him as the Savior and recognize that we are sinners in need of a Savior, that Jesus is that one and only Savior, the way, the truth, and the life, and then we will do what we are called to do. These evidences of someone who is born again, someone who loves one another, someone who loves God and knows God, who follows the precepts of the Bible. That is the evidence. That obedience is a marker of a belief, as well as the new birth, right? That if you believe it, then you see the things or read the things that the scripture tells us to do as believers, and we do them. And so that seems fairly obvious, but it's pretty big, isn't it? That if we are believers, then we obey what we're asked to do. So finally, it says we believe in a coming day that, this isn't just it. That the Lord Jesus is in heaven, that he is coming again for each one of us, and that there is a plan for his redeemed people, and that we will one day be with him. Belief is a combination of these things. Faith as fact, faith as trust, faith as obedience, and that one day we will be with him, that there is a plan, that there is a heaven and an eternal life, and one day we will be with him. So the new birth is dependent upon faith. The object of that faith is in Christ, in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And So faith in Christ means belief, as our key verse, our theme verse says, that Jesus is the Christ, that he is who he says he is, that all through this whole explanation of him in the Gospel of John, that he is God in the flesh, and that faith in Christ means belief, that his death on the cross means deliverance from sin. And so the following verses speak of the condemnation that comes for those who reject this provision of salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, those who do not believe are condemned already. But verse 17 is sometimes an overlooked verse, but I think it's a crucial verse that I want you to understand this morning if you do not know what it means to have the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Here's what it says. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. The Lord Jesus does not want anyone to be separated from him in a place called hell for eternity. He wants to have he wants to be restored in relationship with you. He wants you to be saved through him. And so he offers this invitation to everyone this morning. So I wonder, are you like Nicodemus this morning, here operating on an assumption that you've already got your ticket punched to heaven? And that ticket being, of course, your own righteousness and goodness. We've learned today that the only way to eternal life is through a new start, a new birth, a rebirth, a spiritual birth from above. It's not about who you are. It's not about your lineage, where you come from, what your church background is, your clean living, or your kind words, all that have that accumulation of all that. It's through believing in the Son of God who came to die and be the satisfaction for the penalty of your sins and mine. Our theme verse again, that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you would have life through him. Are you willing to put the full weight of your trust and your belief in this Jesus that we read of here this morning? This one who Nicodemus has this encounter with him. And as you read through the Gospel of John, there are evidences, it's not clear cut, but there's evidences that that Nicodemus is a man whose life was changed because of this interaction with the Lord Jesus. We read of him being involved in Jesus' death and his burial. It's not for sure evidence that he's saved, and I think it would be jumping to conclusions to say that, but there is some evidence that, you know, he wasn't coming and hiding in the shadows in the darkness anymore. He was willing to associate himself with the Lord Jesus, and that's a potential mark of his salvation. But are you willing to put the full weight of your trust and belief in this Jesus? Are you convinced that he is who he says he is? If you're not, I encourage you to read more of him this morning. Continue to read through the Gospel of John. Read of his miracles. Read of his interactions with people, and you will see that no man spoke like this man. No man could do what the Lord Jesus has done. And living that perfect sinless life and then going to that cross for you. If you are willing to do that, you need to tell God in prayer. Tell him that you're sorry for your sin and that has caused that division between you and him. Tell him that you acknowledge your sin is an awful, terrible thing that you know has grieved and separated you from God. But you're ready to accept by faith the free gift of salvation that he offers through his Son. Do that and you will be reborn spiritually this morning. You will be given a new start, a new life, a spiritual life, and you will be assured, as our verse says, of eternal life with him. So we'll just end our time there now, and we'll close in prayer. God and Father, we thank you for this triumphant story, this wonderful story about a man who is spiritually blind, a man who is spiritually in darkness. We thank you that he has that interaction with the Savior of the world. And Father, his worldview was changed, and everything was changed in that conversation, where he learns that it's not about all his goodness and all his the things that he has done. It's not about the world systems or religion, but a true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what it means to be saved and to be a part, to have eternal life and be a part of the kingdom. And that faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work. We thank you that God so loved the world. We thank you that you loved the world so much that you sent your Son, that anyone who would believe on him would not perish, but have everlasting life. We thank you for this wonderful gospel truth. We pray that if there's anyone here this morning who has not accepted that truth, that today through your Spirit they would be convicted of that, their need for a Savior because of their sin, and they would just cling to him. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.